Well, as we have considered this morning, harvest is a time when we give thanks to God for his faithfulness and care in practical provision and the many blessings which he lavishes upon his people, his common grace to man, his fulfilling of those wonderful promises. And we should be a thankful people for all that we have is given to us by him, all good gifts sent from heaven, granted to us by a gracious God. And harvest is a great theme that runs in much of the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. And harvest is very often used to picture the work of God in salvation and the Christian life and fruitfulness and judgment and eternal life. And very often parables such as those found in Matthew 13 are used at harvest because they speak much of these things in farming and sowing and reaping and all that's there. But the messages that they bring, they take us beyond that practical into the spiritual and the eternal. And in fact, many of our harvest hymns, another which we'll sing in a little while, 826, has that emphasis, the first verse being the practical provision and the rest of the hymn dedicated to the outworking of the purposes of God in salvation. And that hymn also has in mind this particular parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. And that is what we're going to consider this morning. Now, these parables speak about the kingdom of God. Now, I want to ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? It's a phrase that we hear used a lot, but what does it mean? How do you define it? Well, as soon as you start to look into that, you'll find that thousands and thousands and thousands of pages have been produced on such a topic. But I'll try to give some idea. The theme of the kingdom runs throughout the Word of God. And the Old Testament tells us that God is King of the universe, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And in the Old Testament, God declared that he would exercise his kingship, his sovereignty, by ruling over people's lives and circumstances through his chosen king, the Davidic Messiah, in an eternal and everlasting kingdom. And so a precursor to what is ahead of us in December, Isaiah 9, you'll know the text well. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. At the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So this kingdom is ushered in with Jesus and is known wherever the lordship of Jesus is acknowledged. Jesus is enthroned in heaven as ruler over all things, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the blessings of that kingdom come to us now through salvation from sin, through fellowship with God and certain hope of eternal joy in a new heaven and new earth. The kingdom is present now in its beginnings, but it is future in its fullness. So the kingdom came bringing mercy but also judgment. And those who receive Jesus' word, who put their lives in his hand, they find mercy, while those who would not are indeed judged and remain under judgment. And following the death and the resurrection of our Savior, the ascension, there was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church. And the task of the church of Jesus Christ is to make this invisible kingdom visible through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, through the witness of his people, through changed lives. And so the gospel of Christ is still the gospel of the kingdom. Salvation from sin and death and hell by the grace of God through Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And in the power of the Spirit, believers, the company of the redeemed in local bodies, they make this message known. They make it credible as they manifest kingdom life. And indeed, the Spirit is the enabling power for all of this and how we need more of that. And so this gospel, this power of God unto salvation, it sees people saved. says in Colossians, those who are delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And so the reality and message of the kingdom is being proclaimed across the nations, and it's drawing men and women and boys and girls to life in Christ. From every people, tribe, nation, God is working his purposes out to that great and final consummation of all things, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Now, this age in which we live now is when the kingdom of God has come, but is not known in fullness. So Jesus Christ is absolutely king. He is in control. He rules and he reigns. And in Matthew 13, we have these parables concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like now. And harvest and the principles of harvest help us to understand. And you know, the disciples needed it, because they had so many misunderstandings about what the kingdom would be. Do you know, even as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven in Acts 1, they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom now? You see, they were thinking in earthly, immediate terms. You see, they wanted to see the elimination of all of Christ's enemies, all that rejected him, the ushering in of Messiah's reign of peace and joy and glory forever. And they probably thought of all the prophecies of the Old Testament of Messiah's reign, like in Isaiah and Jeremiah, saying that when Messiah comes, he'll be king, he'll establish a kingdom, he'll purge out the ungodly and the rebels, and he'll establish righteousness across the earth. Everyone will believe in that sense. There will be a purging and the remnant will remain. So they can't understand when the Lord begins to speak of these parables, and there'll be some who believe and some who don't believe. What is that all about? They don't understand. They not thought that there would be a time when the kingdom of God would be present, but where there would be those who would continue to reject him. It would have been a shocking thing for them to hear. They saw a holy kingdom of glory where unbelievers were punished and put out. And so when they hear, for example, in the first parable, you know, the parable of the sower and the seed and the different types of soil and the responses to the gospel, well, they can't understand it. And so in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus, he teaches them about the nature of the kingdom in this gospel age between his first coming and his second coming. And that is what the parable and the wheat and the tares is all about. And so, very simply, the narrative, the explanation, and the application. That's what we've got this morning. So the narrative, verses 24 to 30. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good field in his field. So you've got the kingdom of God, the kingdom ruled by God from heaven. And so this parable is about God's rule on earth during this period. And he likens it to a man who sows good seed. Now the man owns the field. That's very important. It's his field. And he sows good seed in it. There is nothing deficient. You know, in those days when Jesus would have been preaching and teaching, Galilean farmers would have plowed their field and cleaned out the weeds and turned it over. And if they were wise farmers, they would have got rid of all the rocky places so that the seed could find good root and make a good crop. And this man does all of that. And then in verse 25, but while men slept, and it says that this owner of the field has many resources. He's got a workforce. And they're sleeping because they've done the work of sowing. They'd worked hard. And now they had the right and privilege to enjoy rest at the appropriate time. But it's at that point that the enemy steals in, and he comes and sows tares or darnels among the wheat, and he sows them throughout the field, and then he heads off quickly. And it was an effective way of seeking to ruin a man's prosperity in his crop, to sow his field full of weeds. In fact, it was such a common practice that the Roman government had a law against it, because it would be a devastating way to ruin your neighbor. And this is what this enemy, full of bitterness and anger and envy, does. He would have been sly and subtle, and he comes in the darkness to accomplish his awful purpose. And the thing about this weed that he sowed, this darnel, is that it would have looked exactly like the other wheat until it matured. So you couldn't tell until the crop showed itself. And that's what we see in verse 26. When the grain sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So it's obvious that there's a problem. And so the men who work for the owner, they're in shock. A few weeds would have been understandable. But the whole field is full of them. And verse 28, he says, an enemy has done this. And unsurprisingly, the servants react. They want to get the crop. They want to defend their master, protect their interests. They want to sort it all out. You see, they can see the tares and they want to rip them out. But the owner says, no, don't do that. Because the right time of harvest will come and then there'll be the separation of the wheat and the tares. And the wheat will be gathered into the barn and the tares will be thrown into the fire. So that's the narrative. What does it all mean? Well, if you look at verses 36 to 43, our Lord explains. And what he does is this. He sends the multitudes away because he's going to teach his followers. Because they are the ones who are given to know the mystery of the kingdom. You see, the multitudes didn't believe in him. You know, if you look earlier in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, it says, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed. And so the disciples and the other believers have this privilege of being taught and understanding. He says in verses 16 to 17, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so it says that they retire to a house, most likely Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, and they want to know the meaning of the parable. They are earnest in their desire for the truth. And the Lord always honors that. They say, explain to us this parable of the tares of the field. You know, they specify, don't they, what they want to know. They identify that these tares need to be dealt with. And so they want to know, Lord, what are you teaching us? What does this tell us about your reign and your kingdom? It was unlike anything that they'd heard before. So the Lord teaches them. Verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the Son of Man, who is that? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the title that he uses for himself more than any other. And he uses it because it identifies him in his incarnate state, that he is God come in the flesh, that he is the perfect man, that he is the second Adam, that he is the representative of mankind. It's also a messianic title. Daniel 7:13 tells us that the Messiah will be called the Son of Man. And so he's saying very clearly that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Messiah. It is a stunning, clear claim. And so the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ. He sows the good seed. Now, where is the farmer sowing the seed? Well, verse 38, the field is the world. The Lord is sowing his seed in the world. The world is his field. It belongs to him. He is sovereign. He is king of all things. He is king of the earth. He holds all authority. And the day approaches, we've just been singing of it, when he will claim it all fully. Revelation 6. In fact, Romans 8 says that all creation groans and longs for that day when he will come and take possession of what is rightly his. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he sows in his own field. And what does he sow? Well, he sows these good seeds, which are the sons of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus puts the children of the kingdom into the world. Now, many interpret this parable in a very complicated way. And what they say is this. The field is naturally the world, but the field is the church. And so in the church, the wheat and the tares grow together. But the problem is that Jesus said that the field is the world. And you have people who say, well, he doesn't mean the world, he means the church. Some have narrowed it down to a denomination. Some have narrowed it down to a specific group. And so it goes on. But the problem is this. If you narrow it to the church, the application becomes difficult and contradictory. And so when the servants ask, can we pull out the tares? The answer comes back, no, let them grow together. If that's the church, then we have no right to church discipline, no right to stand against false teachers, no right to guard against wolves, no right to deal with sin in the church. And if that's the application, well, the rest of the New Testament is in great difficulty, isn't it? So it can't be the church. And the Lord knew the word church, and if he'd wanted to use that, as he does in other places in Matthew's gospel, he would have. So we take what our Lord says, the field is the world, and God sows his children in the world. You know, think of Matthew 5. And the Lord there contrasts righteous and unrighteous behavior. And he sums it all up in verse 37. This is what he says. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, if you go beyond or you are in contradiction of God's law, it proceeds from the evil one. God is not the author of evil. Evil proceeds from the evil one. And so as you think of the parable and you think of our passage, the enemy oversows in the good field. Think of creation. When God sows the children of the kingdom, Adam and Eve, the enemy comes in, doesn't he, to oversow. And then you have the consequent fall. And so the two collide throughout human history, the wheat and the tares. And so the Lord sows believers, subjects of the king, and Satan is constantly sowing his own children, as it says in the parable, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And so the world has these two groups, the subjects of the king and the subjects of the enemy, the devil himself. In verse 39, devil, diabolos, means enemy. It means adversary. Now just think for a moment, to be a son of the kingdom, a child of the king, is a wonderful phrase to describe the believer, subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are planted in this world. As one explains, this is a picture not of the world in the church, but the church in the world. And we are placed within the world system. We who genuinely love the king, who affirm his lordship, who are subjects of his sovereignty and his rule, we are planted in the world. And we're not here by accident. We are purposed to be here by the king. That's a stunning thought, you know. You know, we are in the place where he wants us to be in the world right now at this moment. And it also means this, that we're not meant to live in isolation from the world. You know, as some have believed you go off in some monastery somewhere and hide yourself away. No, that's not it. We are in the world, but not of the world. We are planted in it. And why? For our perfection, 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. James explains, trials and difficulties, they come to us and they're hard and they're difficult, but they mature us. And they cause us to cast ourselves upon the Lord. So we're in the world for our perfecting. But we're also in the world to influence the world, the tares. Did you know that everyone who is wheat was once tares? We who were tares were pointed to Christ and by grace were made wheat. John 17:5, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so the believer is meant to be in the world as the king has purposed. What about children of the wicked one? Well, throughout the New Testament, the devil is called the wicked one. And the emphasis is always that he is absolutely wicked. He is the evil of all evils. And so to not be a child of the kingdom is to be a child of the evil one. The Bible makes that very clear. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you don't submit to him and acknowledge him as king, then you are a child of the enemy. You're a child of wrath. In John 8:44, Jesus confronted the leaders of Israel and he said, you are of your father, the devil. 1 John 3 contrasts the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, of course, some are worse than others. But outside of Christ, all are under the dominion of the enemy. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so you have these two groups, the wheat and the tares. And what does the enemy do? Well, he comes in and he sows among. And that literally means everywhere. Now, Satan really does have his people everywhere. There are certain parts of the world where you can hardly find any wheat. He also likes to sow as close to the wheat as he can. So in that sense, he does sow them in the church. That's encompassed here. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And on that day I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. Lawless, sinful workers in the church. And the church must be ready to face and deal with that. The New Testament is clear. But in the parable, God sows good seed. Satan is sowing his evil amongst. And that is the state of things in the world at this time. Even amongst the disciples, you had Judas. What is it saying to us? It's saying that we exist together. As one commentator puts it, we breathe the same air, we eat the same food, we drive the same roads, we live in the same neighborhoods, we work at the same jobs, we're under the same sky, we enjoy the same warm sun. The just and the unjust are rained upon in this era. Verse 39 then becomes very important. Look, if you will. The harvest is the end of the age. You know, the disciples, they want to put the sickle in straight away. Maybe as believers, we can empathize with that. We see the wickedness and the rejection and the unbelief and the grief that the world is showing and in fact causes the church, the Lord's purposes and people. And maybe we feel at times, God, would you just come and deal with it all and take it all away? And in the Psalms, David often cried for God to destroy his enemies. But the Lord says this, don't be impatient. The harvest will come at the end of the age. Now remember, the owner of the field tells his servants not to rip out the weeds. Why? You see, they thought they could do the reaping, the judging, but the danger is that they'd rip out the wheat at the same time. You know, we've got to be very careful in the way that we judge and condemn others, because we could potentially condemn believers. You read through the history of the so-called church when it has looked to try and purge unbelievers from the world. The role of the church is not to judge and condemn the world, certainly not as some have sought to do with political power and the like. Whenever the so-called church has sought to usher in the kingdom to its reaping its own judgment, it has always ended in disaster. The murder of true believers. You think on all those martyrs of Christ who were slaughtered by those who claimed that they were acting on behalf of Jesus Christ. The church isn't called to that. Think of the way the Savior dealt with people. How did he treat publicans and sinners? With meekness and love and kindness. How did he treat Judas? One he knew that was in the midst. One he knew who would betray him. Why didn't he consume him straight away? He could have done it. But he was gracious. This is the age of grace. And if we try to rip out all the tares, we forget that we too were once tares. And yet by his grace, God has made us wheat. And so it may be for others too. The Lord is saving. He is drawing to himself. And we don't know which ones who are tares now will in fact be wheat. You think of those great words to Paul in Acts 18:10 when our Lord says, I have many people in this city. Paul didn't know who they were, but the Lord did. And he's still calling people to himself in this day of salvation. And that is our calling as the people of God, not calling down judgment. But that God would have mercy, that he would save, that he would intervene. Even on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord shared a meal with Judas. Isn't that remarkable? Knowing what Judas would do, he still showed such grace. And we are called to be loving and gracious, discerning, yes, but with hearts of compassion. Now, we have to be so careful, don't we, in applying spiritual principles of the kingdom to the rest of the world. You think on the Sermon on the Mount, it would be ludicrous to expect the world to live to those standards. It's an impossibility for them. They cannot live like that. And neither could we without the new spiritual life and enabling in Christ. The people of the world behave as they know how, as the children of the enemy. And our purpose, our role, is to call people to Christ, to new life in Him. And you say, well, will the wheat be under threat? Well, they will know opposition from the word, from the world, but the wheat will endure. The wheat cannot be changed. And though we are in the world, we are not of the world. The Lord is praying that we will be kept from the evil one, so we endure and we do the will of the Master. And then as we come to a close, and the final few points of application, verse 39. When the harvest comes, the Lord says that the reapers are the angels. Now this underlines that angels are called to judgment. Christians are called to righteous influence. Now, of course, we preach against sin, we preach against evil, we'll see more of that tonight, but we must love sinners, and we must be clear, and we must proclaim the gospel, because judgment is sure, and the Lord is going to judge in the end of the age, and here we are told that angels will be reapers. Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to his works. Matthew 24:31, He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect. Revelation 14:19, angels are identified as God's agents of judgment. And so the Lord says, the reapers are the angels. And so the tares will be gathered, they'll be burnt in the fire. That will be the way it will be at the end of the age. And when the King returns in glory with all His angels, then the process of reaping and judgment will take place. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That is what this parable is all about. The world will be judged, all His field. The tares will be gathered and cast into the fire. And the Lord says there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this judgment is inevitable. And everything that offends the King will be pulled out and condemned forever into everlasting fire. And fire is the imagery of eternal hell. And it is an unthinkable horror. It is a terror of everlasting doom. You see it throughout the Scriptures. Whether it's the lake of fire in Revelation 19, the unquenchable fire of Mark 9, the everlasting fire of Matthew 25, it is terrifying. And it says there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And people live under this delusion that hell is light and it's fine and there's a great party down there and they'll be with their friends. But the Lord tells us that not only is hell fire, but the reaction of everyone who faces that painful, eternal, inevitable, inescapable judgment will be horror and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's why as believers, we're not called to judgment. That is coming. We are called by the Lord to urge people to consider this reality, that to be a child of the enemy is to face this end for all eternity. And that they need to be saved. And that they need to come to Christ. And that they need to be delivered from the wrath to come. That's why we're here. And you know, after the judgment in verse 43, there is a stunning verse. It says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Against all the horror and the darkness of judgment, you see the light and the glory of the children of the kingdom. There will be a glory that will light their faces, the faces of all the saints for eternity. Why? Because they will bask in the glory of Christ. They will shine as He shines. And as sure as the judgment will fall, so is the certainty of glory for the Lord's people. You know, that text takes in Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The believer will shine like a star. will shine as the brightness of God's glorious, marvelous heaven. What is left to say is this, verse 43, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you wheat or are you tares? Are you a child of the kingdom or are you a child of the enemy? If you're a child of the enemy, then you need to take heed. This is the time of grace. Judgment is inevitable. But if you look in your own life and you know that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you wonder whether you do, then think deeply about the fact that if you are not a child of the kingdom, you are a child of the enemy, and you will be gathered and burnt forever. That's what you face. And that need not be, because the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you will come to me, if you will repent and believe, you will be delivered and changed and make a child of the kingdom. And the one who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. If you are wheat, then you've been placed in this world to live for his glory, to influence those around you. You're not here for judgment. And whilst we condemn sin and we hate sin, we must love sinners and point them to the Savior. I wonder, are we doing that? Is our attitude one of love and compassion rather than one of always condemnation? Pray that God would give us greater grace, grace like Jesus, that we would have concern for the lost, knowing what they face without Christ. And I pray that the Lord would be pleased to work in us and through us as a church to point many from wrath and judgment to life and glory in Christ. At this harvest time, we give thanks to God for his goodness, but don't miss the picture of the spiritual realities. Amen. We'll stand to sing that lovely hymn 826, which brings all these things together. Come, ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. 826.